invite you to turn in your Bibles again to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the first chapter. We're going to read the first four verses of 2 Peter, chapter 1. As you're turning there, just wanted to re-emphasize the importance of the meeting tonight. Of course, at 5 o'clock, our regular service. And then after that, we'll have our congregational meeting. It's imperative that all the members be present at that meeting. 2 Peter chapter 1 in the first four verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So reads the infallible word of God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we consider this portion of His word. O our Heavenly Father, we would pray now that you would please help us to understand and apply the word that is before us this morning, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. Instruct us in the truth, we pray, that we might profit from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we work our way through this second letter of Peter, we need to remind ourselves of the very heartbeat, the pastoral concerns that Peter has and is addressing here in this letter, especially in these first several verses. The people of God that he's writing to, it's the same basic group at least as you have in the first epistle of Peter. They're suffering Christians. They're suffering fiery trials. They're suffering persecution from a hostile and evil government for their faith. And Peter is concerned for these brethren, that they would be fortified, they would be encouraged, so that they would be able then to persevere in the faith and bring glory to God, even in the midst of this very trying and hostile environment. And so Peter, at the very outset here, wants these believers to come to a full assurance of faith. He tells them later on in the letter that they're to be diligent to make their calling and election sure. And so he wants to help them. He wants to set before them a statement of who they are and what they have received from God. They need to know that they were among heaven's favorites, that God had exerted His wonderful grace and power in their lives, that they had been called by God, they'd been equipped by God with all that they needed to live a life of godliness and be able to persevere to the end. And so he began, as we saw in our previous sermons, by identifying them as those who have obtained a like precious faith, even the same faith that the apostles had, and that their faith had united them to the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness, which is the righteousness of God, the righteousness which is imputed or credited to every believer's account. And we learn from that that believers are justified by faith alone. We saw that this faith was a precious and valuable, invaluable commodity for a number of reasons, and especially because it unites us to a very precious Savior. Well, now this morning we want to continue considering who we are and what we possess as God's people, what God has given to us by His mercies, in addition to precious faith and a perfect righteousness. First of all, appreciate this general and very broad statement in verse 3 that tells us that God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now that's a very broad, very sweeping statement. that God in His kindness has exerted His divine omnipotent power in our lives so as to give to us, freely give to us, everything that we need so that we can experience life. That is eternal spiritual life, and so that we can live a life of godliness in the midst of this present evil world. Now, brethren, that's an incredible statement, that God has graciously invaded our lives in saving power. He's granted us all things that we need to be happy, to be holy on our way to heaven. All things. He hasn't left anything out that you and I really need. And this is a similar statement to what we read in Romans 8:32. It says this: He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? That is, all things that we really need to save us, to make us holy, and to take us to heaven. And the point of that passage is, if God has given to us His greatest gift of all, His own beloved Son, surely He will be eager and willing to give us all lesser gifts that we need. Or we read in Psalm 84:11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, there are five things specifically mentioned here in this context that God's people have experienced and God has given to them, they have in their possession, by which they've been saved and by which they are equipped to live a life of godliness in the midst of this sinful, hostile world. Grace, peace, spiritual knowledge of God. They've been effectually called by God. And then the fifth thing is the exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, we want to look at the first four of these. We'll save promises for later because that's a large subject. But the first four of these, we want to consider these together this morning. So first of all, we possess, we have experienced, we are the recipients of the grace of God. In Peter's greeting here, he prays, as it were, verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." It's a very common apostolic greeting. And of course, we could spend weeks and perhaps months just looking at God's amazing grace. In a real sense, this is the starting point of everything else. All other blessings flow to us and are the effects of God's amazing grace toward us. The grace of God is the source of all that we receive from God. Now, Peter greets these believers with this strong desire. It's a prayer, really, that grace would be multiplied to them, that God's grace would abound towards them in their lives. And the assumption of the statement is this, that they were already the recipients, they were already the objects of God's grace. Peter assumes that God's grace has already invaded their lives, and now he desires that His grace would be experienced more and more in their lives. Grace is God's loving kindness towards the undeserving. It's His disposition of heart that constrains Him to love and bless sinful people. Grace is God's special regard for and kindness towards His sinful people. And the premise behind grace is that not one of us is worthy of the least of His mercies, that we have forfeited any right to expect anything from God. We deserve nothing from Him except eternal punishment. And yet, in spite of our own unworthiness, He showers us with His goodness. He pours out His blessing upon us. We are sinful, hell-deserving people, and yet the Lord continues to extend His goodness to us. Now, that's grace. Incredible grace, astounding, undeserved grace. And every good thing we have from God is the effect, the product of His grace toward us. By grace We have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. We've been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, Romans 3. We enjoy redemption through Christ's blood and the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And then in our lives, God's grace becomes a dynamic principle in our souls, where we experience the grace of God in our lives. I want you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, a wonderful statement concerning the activity of the grace of God in our own lives. And Paul says in verse 11 of Titus 2, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And I think here he's talking about the incarnation of Christ and the gospel grace that came with Him has appeared to all kinds of people. And so the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does the grace of God teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And so here's God's grace that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, is the source of our salvation, and it comes to us, it invades our lives, and effectually teaches us. And the word that's used here for teach has to do like with children, where you're disciplining them and teaching them, instructing them, just like you're teaching your children. And that's the word that's used here. And so He comes to us and He teaches us. He becomes our teacher and enabler, teaching us these things: to live soberly and godly, to live godly lives, to deny worldly lust, to deny ungodliness, instructing us to live a life of godliness, a life of hope as we're looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus, and teaching us to be zealous in good works. Well, that's the effect of experiencing God's grace in our souls. It's an active principle that God puts in us when He saves us. God saves us, He calls us, He forgives us, He justifies us, He's redeemed us, and then He instructs us. All of this is because of His grace. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that's greater than all of our sin. And so we're the recipients, beloved, of the grace of God. And Peter prays that grace would be, our understanding and experience of it would be multiplied in our lives. Now, number two, we're also the recipient of the peace that comes from the Lord. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." So peace is the second thing. Now, peace is the effect of knowing that we have been reconciled to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 tells us that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before our salvation, we were enemies of God. He was our enemy, we were His enemy by wicked works in our heart, and we were under the judgment of God. But Jesus Christ has now come and He has reconciled us to God. He has made peace between a holy God and sinful men by the blood of His cross. We who were enemies of God have been reconciled to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore, as a result of Christ's work, peace. The hostility of God towards us because of our sins has been removed. Therefore, we have, as an objective reality, we have peace with God. See, that's an objective fact. But then there's a subjective side to this. We need to experience this peace that we have. We need to have in our souls that peace that passes our understanding. That's a full assurance of our acceptance with God. It's a tranquility of heart in the face of our sins and of our trials. And we can, as God's reconciled people, have peace that flows like a river. Remember Isaiah 26:3 says that you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on you because he trusts in you. And so regardless of our situation, brethren, we can experience this peace in our soul, a contented happiness and tranquility, knowing that God is our reconciled friend in Christ. When our mind is in faith, fixed upon the Lord, upon His love, upon His mercy, upon the work of Christ, upon the cross, and all that He's done for us in redeeming us. Now, every true believer has experienced God's grace and God's peace. Every Christian is the object of the grace of God. Every Christian has the peace of God, or peace with God. But Peter's desire here, his pastoral prayer for these believers, is that both grace and peace would be multiplied to them. That is, that they would increase and grow and abound in their awareness of God's grace and peace. Now, in one sense, you can't increase in God's grace. God's heart is always gracious towards His people. We're always in a state of grace. We stand by grace. God always deals with us in grace every single day. But you see, we can and we should grow in our appreciation of His grace, in our conscious experience of His grace. Notice that Paul ends his letter like he begins it. In 2 Peter 3:18, he closes out the letter like this. He tells the believers, "But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's an exhortation. Now, what began as a pastoral greeting and prayer back in chapter 1 becomes an exhortation to the saints in chapter 3. We are called to grow in grace. We're called to strive to know more and more of the grace of God, and the same with the peace of God. Our standing with God in a reconciled state can't be multiplied to us. We're either at peace with God or we're not. But we can increase and should increase with our sense of that, in our experience of that peace. And that's what Peter wants for these believers. As Christians traveling through this hostile world, as we face the wiles of the devil, as we struggle every day with our own remaining sin, these are two commodities, brethren, that every believer needs to experience in large measure: the grace of God and the peace of God. We need to appreciate and trust in God's amazing grace more and more and more. And we need to have clearer and clearer views of God's reconciled face, His smile. And so the peace and assurance and tranquility of soul that comes only from God and the Spirit of God. That's what we need desperately. Brothers and sisters, an abundance of grace, an abundance of peace. In other words, we need to have experiential religion. That we need to be convinced that God deals with us on the basis of His grace alone. And be convinced that God's grace is sufficient for you, no matter what you face. Be convinced that God is your friend in Christ. Increase in these convictions. We're to grow in our appreciation and our dependence upon the grace of God every day. But now, how are we going to do that? Well, Peter mentions just one way here. He says that grace and peace will be multiplied to us through, notice what it says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so our experience, the increase of our experience of God's grace and peace is going to occur only in the context of spiritual knowledge and understanding of God and our Lord Jesus. And this is really the third commodity that we possess as believers. Again, Peter assumes they already knew, already had knowledge of God and Christ. In verse 3, Peter refers to the fact that God had given them this knowledge in their calling. God had called them and given them knowledge of God. Now, appreciate that everyone comes into this world without that true knowledge of God. By nature, we are devoid of this knowledge. The Bible tells us that in our natural state, we didn't want to retain God in our knowledge and understanding. Ephesians 4:18 is a description of every unsaved person. It says this, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. And so you see, by nature, man's knowledge of God is distorted. It's darkened, it's perverted, we're alienated from God, we don't appreciate the glory of God, we suppress the knowledge of God. And so the great effect and goal of God in saving us, saving men and women, is to bring them to know Him as He truly is. To come to know Him truly from the heart, to know God in saving power and grace. And the grace of God restores the true knowledge of God Himself to us believing sinners. Colossians 3:10 says this, that every Christian has put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. And so in salvation, the Lord as it is introduces Himself to us. And He opens our eyes to behold His glory. And He renews our spiritual understanding. And He comes and effectually teaches us about Himself. Remember John Newton's hymn? He says, I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And that's the point here. 1 Peter 2:9 says that God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so God has commanded the light, as it were, to shine out of the darkness. And He's shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus described eternal life in John 17 as coming to know the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Life, life eternal, is found in knowing God and His Son. Now, before we move on, let me make two or three practical points of application here. First of all, knowing God, really knowing God, and growing in that knowledge of God, must be the great pursuit of our lives. This is what we're created for. This is what we've been recreated for in Christ, is to come to accurately, personally, experientially, and intimately know the true and living God and to grow in that knowledge. This is our greatest privilege. Jeremiah 9 tells us that this is our greatest privilege, that knowing God is better than being rich or being wise or being mighty, that the greatest privilege a person can possibly have on this earth is to know and understand God. Now, we're not going to perfectly understand Him, of course, because He's infinite and we're finite, but we can come to know Him truly and experientially through His Word. This is the goal of God's gracious covenant. Jeremiah 31, under the new covenant, says this, no more shall every man teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. The point there, that every person who has been brought into membership of the covenant, the new covenant community, knows God from the heart, by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. And brethren, we in all of the things we pursue in this world, this should be our highest pursuit. This is where we ought to spend as much energy as we possibly can in the pursuit of knowing and enjoying God in Christ. Now, this is Paul's passion, Philippians chapter 3. He said this, I count all things but loss as rubbish. He said, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, I count everything else. He's talking there especially about his own religious attainments, of which he had many. He says, I think of them as nothing more than dung, as garbage, compared to the knowledge of knowing the Son of God, that I might know him and be found in him. That was the passion of the Apostle Paul. And we need to see that as that should be our passion, brethren. And so let me ask you, how much effort are we putting into this? The pursuit of the knowledge of God. Are we more caught up with the trivial pursuits of the day than knowing God? Are we more concerned with social media and are pursuing our own pleasures than knowing the Lord? C.H. Spurgeon said in a sermon in 1855, he said this, the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God he calls Father. The most excellent study for the expanding of the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in his glorious Trinity. And brethren, it's as we contemplate God and Christ and the glory of God, the goodness of God in the gospel through the Word, that our experiential appreciation and our understanding of God's grace is going to be multiplied. Our peace and our assurance is going to be strengthened. This knowledge informs us, you see, of God's special love to us and Christ's death for us. And this all of the benefits of the everlasting covenant of grace, these are the things we need to know. These are the things we need to pursue. There's this God-ordained connection between our growing in the true knowledge of God and His gospel and our growing in a knowledge of God's grace and peace in our souls. We grow in grace, we grow in peace as we grow experientially grow in our knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be willing to give ourselves to the pursuit of the knowledge of God in devotionally studying the Scriptures, in seeking Him in the prayer closet, in the means of grace, private and public, to focus our minds and our hearts on the Lord, to get our minds off of this world, to meditate upon our God. And then we will make progress in grace. We're seldom going to experience the peace and assurance that will guard our hearts if we're not willing to give ourselves and exert ourselves in these pursuits. We need to grow in grace. We need to have a greater influence of the grace of God in our lives. We need to experience God's peace and God's assurance, especially in our trials, especially in times of temptation or suffering. The devil's fiery darts come after us. We need to be filled with the fullness of God and this firm conviction that we stand by God's grace alone, that we are at peace with God, that we've been reconciled to this great God by the grace of God. And then we need to have this well-grounded peace if we're going to be able to persevere In this hostile territory with our remaining sin dogging us every day. And so we can't be content, beloved, with small measures of awareness of God's grace and peace. As Peter prayed for multiplied grace and peace for his readers, so we should pray this for ourselves as well. And so, as believers, we've experienced God's grace. We've experienced and are experiencing God's peace. And then thirdly, spiritual knowledge of God. And then fourthly, very important, we've been called by God. We've been called by God. Again, look at 2 Peter 1, verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, now notice, who called us by glory and virtue. He's called us by glory and virtue. All right? Peter says that all of these things, everything that we need for life and godliness, are ours by virtue of the fact that we have been called by God. Now, God's effectual call ushers us into this blessed position by which we partake of and enjoy everything that you and I need for salvation and for a life of holiness. God's call is His effectual summons of us. This is the entrance way into God's grace and peace and faith and knowledge, as well as all of the promises of God, which we're going to look at another time. But this is God's call is from God. It's an act of His gracious sovereignty. He does the calling. Peter says He called us by grace or glory and virtue. And now that's an interesting and difficult statement. I want you to put on your thinking caps. Think with me what he's saying here. He has called us by glory and virtue. Now that probably means that God's call of us to Christ, God's call is the work or the effect of His glorious goodness, power, and excellent glory. The word virtue is a word that has to do with moral excellence or goodness. It's given to us over in 1 Peter 2:9, where it says that we might, as God's people, we might then proclaim the excellencies, that's the same word, or the virtues of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's the same word, excellencies, virtues. But God's excellencies, His virtues, His glorious goodness is at work in our calling. His excellent virtue and glory is on display when He calls a sinner out of darkness into His light. His power is displayed, His mercy, His love, His grace. And Peter has already told us that it was God's divine power which has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Surely our calling is included in that everything. And so the bottom line, brethren, is that God's effectual calling is God's glorious work in calling us, effectually summoning us to Himself, summoning us unto Christ. And so He works in us by His Spirit that we then willingly respond to His call. Remember, like Jesus, when He called Simon and Andrew, they're out on the boat fishing. And He said to them, "Come and follow Me." And immediately, what did they do? They came and they followed Him. They dropped their nets and followed Him. And so when God calls, when He issues this effectual call, then men respond to His call. That's what makes it effectual, you see. But He uses the gospel to do this. God calls us through the gospel. And the risk of preaching a long time. But anyway, 2 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians quickly. Here you have God's call in action. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul says, speaking to these Thessalonians. Now remember, Paul went to Thessalonica. He preached the gospel there. Many were saved. A church was established. Here's what he says. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so there's this general call or summons that goes forth every time the gospel is preached. God calls, He invites, He commands every lost person that hears the gospel of His Son to come, to believe in Him, to come to Christ to be saved. We call that the free offer of the gospel. Come to the waters and drink. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Come unto me, all you who labor and are laboring and are heavy laden. Come to me for rest for your soul, and so forth and so on. But in addition to that general call that goes forth anytime the gospel is preached, like he says here, God issues an effectual call that's effectual in those that he's chosen to salvation, like these Thessalonians, his elect. Paul can conclude that these Thessalonians were of God's elect. They've been chosen by God because he called them and they believed the gospel. They had obeyed the call that God gave to them. That's what occurred with these Thessalonians. He'd come, he preached to them, and the word went forth with power, and they believed. If you look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul mentions how this all took place and what the result of his call was. He says, verse 4, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance or conviction, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Verse 9, it says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait or anticipate His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come." Now, that's a description of the effects of God's call in the hearts and lives of these Thessalonians. So when God issues His effectual call, the gospel becomes the power of God unto salvation. The gospel doesn't just come in word only, just to the outer ear, where people just hear the word of God, but the word actually reaches into the heart. And so the gospel, it says here, comes in power, in saving power. And His people then, they embrace His word. And they turn away from their idols to serve the true and living God. They're forever changed by God's gracious power. And this, without this effectual call, beloved, God's power attending the general call of the gospel, no one would respond and be saved. No one would turn to God from their idols unless God exerted His power to go along with the gospel. No one would be saved without God's effectual call. It's a sovereign, gracious call. The gospel, God uses the gospel, but it's His own sovereign, gracious call. The call of God is the link between God's predestinating love and purpose and the application of that purpose to us in life, in our salvation. Those who He foreknew, He predestined, and those He predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified. There's the link. It's a sovereign act of God to call us into His kingdom. Thirdly, by this call, we're brought into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship. That is the shared life of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so God's call joins us to the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual, mystical union. We're joined to Him by the Spirit, and therefore we participate in all of the virtue and grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ towards our souls. Then we're called out of darkness into God's light, as we've already seen. And the Bible, which before was a really dead and confusing book, maybe just a book of nice stories we teach our children, but when God calls, you see, that book becomes the very Word of the living God. And we begin to understand the truth for the very first time and how it applies to us. We're called saints, Romans 1:7. We're called into the position of being God's set apart ones, set apart for Him and set apart for His service. We're called with a holy calling. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, a call that issues in our pursuit of holiness and ultimately in our being perfectly conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the call goes in our lives. It's a heavenly calling. Hebrews 3:1. We're partakers of the heavenly calling. It's a call that comes from heaven and will take us to heaven and in the meantime makes us heavenly minded people. It's a call that places us in God's kingdom. It's a call that gives us hope for eternal life. Now, and we could go on and on. But the bottom line is that in calling, in effectual calling, God ushers us in to all of the privileges, all of the benefits, and we'll see all the promises as well. We'll see that next time. All of the benefits and blessings of the new covenant. And we're united to Christ. And in Him, He's given us all things then that pertain to life and to godliness. He gives us His righteousness. He gives us His Spirit. Of course, He gives us His grace. He gives us His wisdom. He gives us forgiveness of sin. And so when God calls us, brethren, we then partake of everything we need for time and for eternity. What a glorious thing it is to be called by God out of the world and into His kingdom. Well, this is just a sample of some of the blessings that God has bestowed upon His people. Now, by way of application this morning, first of all, we need to appreciate what a great privilege it is to be among the called of God, called according to His purpose, called into union with His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus repeatedly stated that many were called, but few were chosen. And by that he meant this. Many are invited to the gospel feast, but there are comparatively few who are chosen to experience the effectual call and actually come to and partake of the feast. And so my question is, do we appreciate how privileged we are? That not only did God expose us to the gospel, a privilege which so many in our world don't even have, but He exerted His gracious and glorious, excellent, divine power in our hearts in order to draw us to Christ, to grant us eyes to behold our Savior and to trust in Him, to turn away from our idols in order to worship the true and living God, to embrace the gospel from the heart. From beginning to end, this is God's wonderful work. And we sit here this morning, if you're a believer, as a handful of nobodies in a world of millions or billions, lost and dying, going to hell. And the only thing that makes us to differ from those millions and millions of people is the fact that God has, by His own grace and initiative and power, has called us out of our darkness and into His marvelous light. That's it. Have you ever stopped to consider, why did God call me? Of all the people in the world, why did He set His love and pity and grace on me? Why did He call me by His grace? Well, surely, beloved, God is to be praised for this. As Peter said in the first letter, God has saved us for this very purpose, that we might proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We should be praising Him and thanking Him every day for exerting His grace and power in our lives. But then secondly, we need to see how this truth of God's call ministers to our assurance as His people. Has God called me? Has He exerted His glorious and divine power in my soul so as to call me into His kingdom? Has the Word come to me in power? Then I possess everything I need in order to get to heaven. He's given me everything I need to live a life of godliness. If I can ascertain God's call in my life, then I can be certain of glory. We are called to glory. We have in us the hope of our calling, an eternal, incorruptible inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. The only question is, have I been called? And if so, God's calling and gifts are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. So it gives us hope and assurance for the future. And then thirdly, we are to seek to live up to this calling. Now in Ephesians 4, and I'm sure we'll get there someday. Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that we've been called by God. Now walk worthy of your calling. And then the rest of Ephesians, of course, opens up what that entails. But beloved, we are to walk worthy of our calling by pursuing a life of godliness in our relationships to the church, in our family, at work, with parents as children, facing temptations in the power of Christ, dealing with successfully our remaining sin and so forth. We're called to be saints. We're called to be God's holy ones. Are we living up to our calling? We're called to pursue a life of godliness. You're called by God. This is who we are. We are saints. We've been set apart by God's grace to live for Him. Now act like saints. Live like saints in every area of our lives. And beloved, we can do this. Not in our own strength, of course. But Peter has told us that God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. He's equipped us to live holy lives. He's given us grace whereby we can deny worldly lusts and live soberly and godly and righteously in this present wicked age, and to be zealous for good works. Paul says we can do all things. That is, all things God requires of us. All things through Christ who strengthens us. And so we don't have any excuses. God's called us to live for Him. But with that call, He gives us the grace and the power, the ability so to do. And so we come back to the great question. Have you experienced God's grace and power in His call to you? Have you obtained precious faith in a precious Savior? Are you trusting only in the righteousness of Christ? Have you turned away from your idols? You say, well, I don't have any idols in my house. I don't have any statues. I don't bow down to anything. Yeah, well, we all have idols in our hearts. Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. We all have idols. Yourself is an idol. This world is an idol. Money can be an idol. Some of our sins can be idols. Our children can be idols. Anything can be an idol if we put them ahead of God. Have you turned away from your idols to serve the true and living God and to wait or anticipate His Son who will return from heaven? Has God's Word, His Gospel of Christ, come home to your heart in power? Not just to your ears, not just in an outward way, but has it come home to your heart, your conscience, and your mind, and your will? Like the Thessalonians, may God's grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we would pray and ask that You would bring the Word of God home to our hearts today with power. We're so thankful for the grace and the peace. We're thankful for the call of God that's brought us into union with Christ and into all of the benefits and blessings of the covenant of grace. Lord, seal the Word of God to our hearts. We pray for any here that are yet outside of Christ, where the gospel has not affected them in this way, where they've not experienced that effectual call. We pray that today would be the day that You would call them out of darkness and into Your marvelous light. We ask for Your mercies and blessing in Jesus' name. Bring us tonight to the meeting. Give us unity. Give us a heart to respond well to what we'll hear. We pray and ask for Your blessing upon us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.